We got some difficult people running for high office in our country right now. Many people are expressing disappointment with our presidential candidates. And more about that tonight, part two on our study, the last part. This is a two-part study on biblical insights for how to respond in this kind of an election. Does God's Word have any help for us? Hope you can come back tonight at 5:30. But it's not just difficult people, disappointing people, running for high office. We find disappointing people at every level of life. No doubt you have some disappointments you face where you work. Students might have some disappointments with teachers, classmates. Might have some disappointments in your own family. Why did he have to say that? Why didn't she do this for me? I just don't understand my parents. All kinds of opportunities for us to have expectations of people and then be disappointed. The reality is we are surrounded by fallen people. And fallen people are bound to disappoint us. They might not even be trying to. Some perhaps are. People disappoint us with their faults, their failures, and it can get pretty discouraging at times. Passage before us today in Mark 14 reminds us that Jesus Christ was also surrounded by disappointing people. He was surrounded by fallen people. Of course, for us, we ought to understand fallen people a little bit better because we're in that category too. At the same time that we look around and say, yeah, I see lots of disappointing people, other people are looking around and we're in their category of disappointing people. Jesus never disappointed anyone. He always did what he was supposed to do. And yet he was surrounded by people like us. Things that could be very discouraging for him. But Jesus knew how to respond to disappointing people. And we get instruction from his example today. Some instruction from his understanding of the reality behind the circumstances of difficult people. Realize that as challenging as people can be, they're all part of God's plan. From the worst to the least, God uses difficult people to accomplish his purpose. It's not that God wants them to be like that. But our God is so powerful, he can take people in this condition and still accomplish his purpose. Apparently, Jesus took great comfort in that. And we can learn now from his decision, through all of the difficulties he faced, he decided to trust God in his plan. That's his exhortation by example for us today. Trust God's plan, because he is accomplishing his plan, even though people do very disappointing things. Let's look at three categories now of individuals that Christ had to face, particular disappointment in each category, and we face the same categories today. Verses 43 to 45, God's plan, because that's our encouragement today, God's plan is still moving forward, and his plan uses pretenders who betray us. There are pretenders. In fact, we can say it this way. The church today has hypocrites. There are people that are pretending to be things they really are not. Well, the church has always had hypocrites. Going all the way back to the first century, the writers of Scripture told us that there would be some wolves in sheep's clothing. There would come false teachers. There would be people pretending to be good, pretending to be part of us, and they really aren't. Christ faced the same thing. God's plan uses such pretenders who betray, but still through that betrayal accomplish God's will. Now, their arrival, as already indicated from elsewhere in Scripture, their arrival, even in this passage, is predicted. The previous verses that we considered last week, Christ said, "One of you is going to betray me." Well, now the moment of betrayal has come. Christ has completed his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples have completed their nap. Christ is now ready to face the enemy. And, of course, as we'll see, the disciples are not quite so well prepared. But the coming was predicted all along. Jesus anticipated this. And for us, God's word reveals that these kind of people are around. Not to make us paranoid, not to make us cynical, but so that we're not so surprised when it happens. Verse 43, immediately while he was speaking, he's just finishing his rebuke of the disciples for their failure to pray and seek God's grace while they had opportunity. He has just said, "My betrayer is at hand," and probably at this point, there's no commotion, there's no sound that indicates that. He just knows. He has gotten insight from God, just as we get insight from God from his word, that Judas was coming up the hill. So while he is speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now, Mark doesn't have to tell us that Judas is one of the 12 at this point, because he's already told us that a number of times previously. This is not for identification. Oh, that Judas. This is to underscore the treachery involved here. One of the 12. There can be pretenders among our closest associates. That would be very difficult to accept. But God's word tells us it can happen. It happened for Christ. They identify with your friends. Judas is one of the 12, which tells us that pretenders tend to be very good at what they do. They know how to act. They know how to look. They know how to talk. This went on for 3 years, and apparently none of the other disciples had any inkling that Judas is not all he says he is. Pretenders can be very skilled at what they're doing. They can fit in, and they can conceal their treachery. Now, it could well be that 3 years earlier, Judas didn't accept the invitation to join Christ and his disciples, thinking, "Great, that'll give me a great opportunity to turn him in." That thought might not have occurred to him until maybe even just a few days earlier. He might not have had long-term malicious plans for Christ, toward Christ, but he was never really part of the group. In Judas's case, he was never an actual believer. But he could identify as a friend. We also see, though, in verse 43, that he associates here with enemies. though he's one of the 12, he came with a crowd with swords and clubs, which from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Chief priests and scribes and elders, those are the leaders of Israel. They've been behind this effort for some time. They were delighted to have Judas's services when he offered them just a few days earlier. The Jewish leaders here are out to eliminate Jesus Christ. It's important for us to realize that for those that pretend, for those that seem to be friends, there's a powerful enemy who can turn the heart. And friends can take advantage. Friends, supposed friends, can take advantage of such opportunities as Judas is doing here. This is clearly an official delegation of the Jewish leadership, but their weapons indicate that it's not just limited to Jews at the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives at that moment. That they came with swords and clubs is our indication from Mark that, yes, the clubs, that would be the weapon of the temple police. But the swords here represent the short Roman sword. Mark doesn't note that there were Roman soldiers present here, but the other gospel writers tell us that. But the presence of the sword here tells us the Romans weren't behind it. They're not out to get this man called Jesus. But the priests and Jewish leaders have recruited their help and maybe have said there's going to be a riot if you don't do something. So they got a contingent of soldiers. So there's some manpower here. There's some authority behind Judas as he comes up to Christ. Verses 44 and 45, we also must take note that the methods of these pretenders are deceptive. They, in fact, have a plan, and Judas has hatched this scheme. Verse 44, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Apparently, the arrangement that Judas had made with the priests is that he would deliver Christ safely and secretly to them. But he knows he has to get him there securely. So he makes this arrangement and he instructs that they are to anticipate here any resistance. They are to prevent his escape, seize him and lead him away under guard. And all of this, he's planned ahead of time. Verse 45, while they have a secret scheme, pretenders also profess their love. In fact, sometimes they profess their love in an exaggerated way to try to make it clear how sincere they really are. That is evident here in verse 45 when he came up and came up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," well, that's normal, and he kissed him. That would not be normal in our society, but it was an accepted form of greeting in that day, except that the word that Mark uses here translated that he kissed him is actually an intensive form of that word, indicating that this was overdone. This was for the purpose of display. Judas had to give some clear personal indication to the crowd that's with him, because it's dark. There are no street lights. They may have had some torches, but you know, in a grove of trees, that could have a lot of shadows. And these soldiers and temple servants, they might not know what Jesus looks like. So Judas has got to get real close, and he lingers there for a moment with this expression of love. need to be on guard against individuals that seem to go out of their way. It just seems like this is a little overdone. It might be covering something. There's a scheme and there's expression of love, both. When I was in elementary school, my brothers and I had the opportunity to go to a Christian camp. It's the first time I had ever done so. A little fear there, but looking forward to it. I had heard from my older brother, this is fun, he had done this before. Lots of opportunity for new friends. I grew up in a small community. We had our friends, but all of a sudden, many new friends. And there's one group that came up to me in my very first afternoon there. And they asked if I wanted to go for a boat ride with them. Well, that sounded like fun. They had a little rowboat there, just this little pond on the camp property. And as we rowed out, getting to know these new friends, there were three of them. And then our boat got stuck. Wasn't a very deep pond, and there was some mud and some reeds, and it just got stuck. They couldn't get out. Well, another boat came along, and the three of them got in that boat and rowed away, waving as they went. For me, that was kind of a note to self type of moment. Okay, at 8 years old, I didn't know people did that. Come to find out, they do. Now, I really don't suspect that they said, hey, let's get this naive looking kid, get him out in the boat and we'll leave him in the mud. No, I think they expected I'd be coming back in the boat with them. But as it turns out, we got into a jam and it was more advantageous for them to get out of the boat. They said there wasn't room in the second boat for me. To get out, and that helped them out, and well, who was I? It didn't really seem to matter. For some people that can seem to be a friend, sometimes we can seem to be expendable. I really don't know that Judas had malicious intent for Christ long term. But at this point, Jesus was expendable. That Christ knew that ahead of time, that he told his disciples that ahead of time, that becomes our note to self. People might not be all they seem to be. We are to expect false teachers. And we are to expect that most of what they teach will be true. Otherwise, they'd be too easy for us to discern. But we should also expect that we are going to need God's help, not just to discern them, but to know how to respond when it happens. You see, Christ didn't go into hysterics. He didn't go into despair. Christ is confident that as awful as an act as Judas' betrayal, God's plan is still on track. See, it doesn't matter in the long term, in the long picture, the big picture, it doesn't matter what hardships we have to face because we have to deal with some pretenders. What matters is that God have his way. Now, pretenders are challenging to deal with, but there's another group that might be even harder. Verses 46 through 49, Christ, again, by his example, dealing with this second category of people, demonstrates by his response that God's plan uses opponents who attack. These people aren't even pretending to be friends. These are outright enemies. They have always had malicious intent. And sometimes the circumstances are ripe for them to do exactly what they want. And their power can be intimidating. Verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. The assailants here are strong. So we have that note in verse 46, they had the power to do what they had come to do. Verse 47, on the other hand, tells us that our defenses can be very weak. All the disciples can muster is one of them here designated as just one who stood by. The disciples are just bystanders at this point, helping us to see that nobody laid hands on them. They only wanted Jesus. So now these bystanders, one of them draws a sword and valiantly cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Wait a minute, something didn't quite add up there. Valiantly? Cut off the ear? This is a very inept use of a sword. This is not very impressive defense. Now, I think we can maybe give this disciple, identified as Peter in other Gospels, we can maybe give him a little more credit for intention. I like to imagine he was going for the head. But he wasn't so good with a sword. I mean, there's not much use of a sword in the fishing boat. And so when he took a wild swing, the other man ducked, and all Peter got was an ear. In fact, this is the word here for ear indicates this might only be a piece of an ear. This might just be an earlobe. And that's the best the disciples could muster. That's pretty pitiful. Very often we can feel like our strength is just pitiful compared to the power of those that are against us. Just reading this weekend about an appointee in an important commission. An appointee by the president, and his commission is to find out how to get final victory over the racism and the homophobia and so forth that is just so rampant in our country by their estimate. And his answer after study, his recommendation as the head of this commission is that what we really have to do is get the Christians under control, because their ideology is provoking all of these unacceptable attitudes toward other people. Our government thinks that we are the enemy. And they've got plenty of power. We can well feel helpless in the face of their power. But now Christ has a response here. Here is the one time in this passage where Christ speaks. We see his actions. We can perceive his attitude. But he's got more that he can tell us about how to deal with enemies. And so in verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" The word robber here is also applied elsewhere in Scripture for an insurrectionist. Am I considered a dangerous person? All this week, he's saying, I was in the temple in the daylight. You could have arrested me then, but no, I was allowed free run of the place. And now you come out with swords and clubs. What he's pointing out here is that the manner of enemies can be entirely unreasonable. Just as those that are pretending to love us can be exaggerated in their expression to hide the reality. So those who pretend to be standing for justice might go way overboard in their expression of that from their own perspective. Really, what Christ is pointing out here is they had plenty of time in the daylight. They had deliberately waited for darkness. They wanted darkness to conceal what they were doing. They wanted nobody else to be around to witness what they were doing. But Christ says, as hard as you try to hide your animosity toward God, God's already told us your secret. The end in verse 49, he says, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Okay, now that wasn't why the mob was there. We need to go and arrest him because the scriptures tell us so. They had no idea what the scriptures said about their own actions. But Christ does. He knows it has to happen this way. He knows God's plan must go forward. And so as in spite of the unjustness of the action, Christ's attitude, I want God's will. He offered no resistance, not because he couldn't, but because he would not contradict God's plan. The most important thing is that God have his way. And Jesus is convinced, in spite of how it looks, in spite of how powerful this enemy is, in spite of how helpless Jesus seemed to be, God is in control. It might look like the enemy is winning some very decisive battles. Jesus is our example in his confidence that God is going to win this war. In 1880, a man by the name of George Walser founded a new town. He called it Liberal. Liberal, Missouri. George Walser called it Liberal because he was a liberal. He was an unbeliever. He was an atheist. And he bought 2,000 acres of land in Missouri and designated that as the new town of Liberal, which he planned to be exclusively for atheists. This community, he said, would have no God, no church, and no hell. Not quite sure how he thought he was going to arrange that last one. Well, that's his plan. He named the streets of the city after the heroes of the atheist movement. Charles Darwin. There's a Darwin Street to this day in Liberal, Missouri. There's an Ingersoll Street for Robert Ingersoll. A few years later, Walser founded Free Thought University, which would offer courses that promised to be, quote, untrammeled by Bible, creed, or isms, end quote. One time, the whole scheme seemed to be threatened by a Christian who owned property adjacent to this new town, and he started some legal maneuvers to get his property incorporated into the town so that there would be a place for Christians to come. Well, it looked like Walser's plan was in jeopardy. But no, he just bought up all that man's land and kept it in the hands of the atheists. Nothing, it seemed, could stop this powerful, very wealthy opponent of the gospel. And yet today, if you were to visit Liberal, Missouri, just a small town still, less than 1,000 people, but it's got more than a half dozen churches today. And not a trace of evidence for the original atheistic founding principles of that town. It's all gone. Walzer's mansion that he built for himself. They destroyed it one year in order to get to the coal underneath it. There's nothing left there except for the name and the names of the streets, indicating that it has this atheistic heritage. So what happened? Well, it turns out the God who was banned from town was still able to convict George Walzer of sin, convince him that the gospel was true. And Walzer made a profession of faith, accepting Christ as Savior. Some years later, he actually wrote a book entitled The Life and Teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, it looked for a while that he was winning the battle. We can have confidence that as hard as it gets, as powerful as the enemy might seem to be, our God is still in control. Ultimately, his plan uses those kinds of people to accomplish his work. And he's using the difficult people in your life, some of whom might actually be in the category of enemy. Our state is right next door to a raging battle. As you know, earlier this year, the state of North Carolina decided that they would not allow the transgender access to public restrooms. So that all somebody had to do was say, well, I know I look like a man, but I'm actually a woman, so that's why I should have access to women's restrooms and locker rooms and showers and so forth, because I really am a woman, in spite of how I appear. North Carolina said, we're not doing that. And you know the response they've had since. Major corporations threatening to pull out of the state. Sports organizations, college sports, just most recently. College sports have said they're not going to have their basketball playoffs in the state of North Carolina. All of these otherwise respectable organizations in favor of what North Carolina is standing against? This is a tough battle. It's hard to see a good ending coming out of this. This is just an indication of where our country is going. But our God is still in control. As Christ said, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Because God is going to have the last word. And in the meantime, you decide to trust the Lord. There's no cause for despair, even for that kind of a battle. Trust the Lord. There's still a third category of difficult people. This one might be the most common of all, and perhaps even the most disappointing. Because God's plan also uses supporters. These are genuine friends. These are people that really want the best for you. Sometimes they could forsake us, leave us alone. Verse 50, it's just a very simple, very short sentence. Christ is being led off under arrest. Verse 50 simply says, and they all left him and fled. These are the individuals that profess their allegiance in the face of death. I will never forsake you. Well, they're not even faced with death here because the crowd is not interested in arresting them. That would just complicate things. Nobody has put hands on any of the disciples, as far as we know. But there is this thing about self-preservation. Whereas Jesus is calm, under control, speaking firmly, yet kindly, the disciples are shaking, they're unnerved, they're fearful, and suddenly they're running. They all left him and fled. The reality is that's what fallen people do. They will leave you alone. Christ, having to face all of the events of this coming nighttime trial and the next day by himself. What they're really doing here is thinking of themselves. This is the climax of the story. This is them instinctively reacting out of fear, taking care of self. With great regret, they all wished there was something more they can do, but it was hard to see what it was. And they left him. So their commitment in reality was limited all along. And so it is with people. Even the people that we are closest with. If you are putting your trust in people, expect to be disappointed. Put your trust in the Lord, and there's never disappointment there. Now, there's one more small episode, and this one is another head scratcher for us. What is this doing in the Bible? Why did we need to know about this young man? How does he fit into the story? Well, we really don't know. Fortunately for you, I have a guess. So I'm going to share my guess about this, and many others share this as well. But I'm going to add perhaps a little more to it. My guess is that this young man lived in the house that had the upper room. And I'm going to put some things together from elsewhere in Scripture, because there was a prayer meeting going on sometime later after the beginning of the church while Peter is in prison. And when Peter gets released from prison by an angel, this is all Acts chapter 12, he knows that there will be a prayer meeting going on at the home of a young man named John Mark. Actually, it was the home of his mother, whose name was Mary, and John Mark had a place in that household. It's entirely possible that that was the location of the upper room. It helps, if it is, it helps explain who this young man is. It would in that case be John Mark himself, that we know better as Mark, the author of this gospel. He seems to be the last one standing among Christ's followers. He's not one of the apostles, but he may well have already have been a believer at this point. So who else would know about this but him? And we can understand why he would not want to put his name here. Okay, it doesn't speak very well of him. Well, what's he doing here? All right, I have another guess on that. He'd already gone to bed after Christ and the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. While he was sleeping, there was a knock on the door, and he looked out the window, and here was a mob of people with swords and clubs and probably some torches, and they're demanding to know where Jesus of Nazareth is. And there's one of the disciples, it's Judas, leading the crowd. And John Mark's parents say, well, he's not here. He left a while ago. So Judas has to think, where would he go? This late at night? I know he's at the Garden of Gethsemane. So he leads the group there, all of this giving Christ time for his prayer in the garden. And now here is John Mark awake, having trouble getting back to sleep. I think I'll follow, find out what's going on. So he grabs a sheet, goes out and follows. And then here he watches all the disciples running away. He's maybe not really sure what to do. Doesn't even occur to him. That might be a good idea. And so the soldiers grab him. They can't have a witness. And he just leaves the sheep behind and runs for home. Okay, now still, why, if any of that's true, why does he have to include it here? How is this the last verse of our passage today? I thought of that as we were having our scripture reading this morning. The last words, verse 52, very inauspicious here. Okay, I wish we could have gone on another verse or two, but they don't get any better for a while. This is a strange ending, is it not? Unless Mark here intends for us to see himself as representative. As representative of all of us. He's just told us about three categories of very disappointing people. And he knows we're all right now thinking, oh yeah, I got to watch out for that one and that one and that one. Whoa, people are bad. And John Mark wants us to identify with him because he was bad too. He also fled. We are also all disappointing people. As God's people, we need to trust the Lord, yes. But at the same time, Christ is more than just an example for us. He's also our enabler. And Jesus can help us to acknowledge, I disappoint other people. I fail. I forsake. I think about myself first. God, would you forgive me? Would you help me to be faithful? Now, this is pitiful to imagine Mark running away. I think perhaps this is also to help us not become embittered against others who disappoint us, but to pity them. And they're probably doing the best they know. Poor thing. But by God's grace, I can respond to them in the right way. And by God's grace, I can do better myself. But we need that grace. So let's close by asking for that now. Father, as we have seen in your word today, that we are in fact surrounded by fallen people. And we know it is what it is like to be disappointed. Father, rather than hate such people, help us to understand their weaknesses. Help us to realize, though, we have hypocrites that are part of the church. There are enemies who are part of the church. Father, there are also weaknesses in the church. And we share those weaknesses. Father, help us then to trust you through challenging circumstances, dealing with difficult people. But Father, help us also as you forgive us for our failures, for our weaknesses. Father, would you strengthen us that we might be faithful as your Son is always faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.